It's a beautiful picture of a determined Father that we have, isn't it? Father God that keeps pursuing us. We find ourselves in trouble, and He is relentless in His pursuit of you and I. Isn't that awesome? Beautiful picture. Kids are dismissed. If you are in grade, I think, 6 and up, 5 and up, you can stay if you want to stay. And the rest of you have a lot of fun. You know, the Bible is a collection of stories of, tell really one grand story of God and all that He has done for us. But all stories, like Stu said, all stories have a beginning, a middle, and an end. The beginning of the story answers the who and the where. Who's the story about and where? Who's the story about and where does the story take place? The beginning section usually ends with some kind of a catastrophic event where the world of our characters turns upside down. That usually happens in the beginning. For example, the story that we just caught a glimpse of this morning is about a little fish and daddy fish at the bottom of the ocean. And at the end of the beginning, a terrible event happens and the little fish is carried away and put into some fish tank in Sydney, Australia. The middle of the story is where the characters try to make things right, try to fix what is broken, or try to intervene in some way. And the end of the story is when we find out whether the characters' efforts actually accomplished their desire. Could they make their world whole again? If the daddy fish finds his son, and if they can be together again. You know, I think we love stories like this. We watch little clips like this, and we're captured. Our attention is caught because I think we know that we are in a story like this. This is our story. We know the world is broken, and it doesn't work quite right. And we long for things to be fixed, to be made whole, work the way that they're supposed to work. And so the Bible tells us our story, the story of our world, God's rescue plan for all humanity. I think that's why this clip resonates with us so much. So, quick summary. There's a beginning, the beginning of the story. There's a problem, some catastrophic event, usually around some kind of injustice or oppression. The middle invites some kind of intervention, some kind of rescue operation. And the end is a hopeful resolution. Were things corrected? Were things made whole? Were things put right? The story we're about to dive into this morning is that kind of story. There's a beginning. In the beginning of the story, we see that there's a huge problem. If you're familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, the Israelites are living in a very precarious situation in Israel. They are under oppression from all sides. They're under oppression from the Philistines. They're under oppression from King Nahash, the Ammonites, who's also oppressing them. This is the kind of things that King Nahash was doing to one of the tribes, actually two tribes of Israel. Tribe of Gad and Reuben, who lived east of the Jordan River. What he did is he captured the community. And then he took everybody in that community and gouged their right eye out of their eye socket as a disgrace to all of Israel. And he's not finished yet. He's on a rampage. He's thirsty for blood. So what does he do? He threatens Jabesh-Gilead with the same threat. Jabesh-Gilead is so terrified, they say, "Please don't come and wipe us out. Please, we'll make a peace treaty with you." And so King Nahash says, "Okay, I'll sign a peace treaty on one condition. that I will gouge the right eye out of every one of you, again as a disgrace to all of Israel. While he was kind enough to give them 7 days to think about it. Now, I don't know if he allowed a group of people to leave and kind of send a message through all of Israel that they needed help, they needed rescue, or whether some of them just took a risk and escaped. But a group of people arrived to Gibeah, the home of this young man, Saul, who is just now entering into the story and share their plight with him. Interesting that Saul is in the fields, working the fields. He comes in from working all day, and he hears weeping in his community, and he finds out what has happened. He hears the story. Scripture says that the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully upon Saul, and that he becomes very angry. He hears of the problem. He hears of the trouble, the oppression, the injustice, and he becomes enraged. We're talking good anger here. We're talking righteous anger. He is enraged at the injustice and the oppression. The picture I have is Saul pounding the table, probably joining with tears around what is about to take place. He is angry at the injustice. So the stage is set. What's going to happen? What's going to happen in the middle of the story? Will anyone intervene? What will Yahweh do? You see, the main characters of the story still are Yahweh and his servant Samuel. The question that we are left is, are they going to respond? What's going to happen? Is there going to be a rescue plan? The other thing that you are probably familiar with as part of the story is that the Israelites have rejected God as their king, and they actually want a physical king to rule them and govern them, just like all the nations around them. And at the end of chapter 8, it's amazing that even though Yahweh is deeply disappointed with their decision, he gives them what they want. He gives them the freedom of making their own choice, even though he knows full well that it's going to hurt them in the long run. So at the end of chapter 8, Yahweh gives Samuel the green light. He says to him, okay, I disapprove, but I'll grant you permission. Go ahead and find them a king. So in the beginning, we see that there's a problem. Israel asks for a king. Somehow, there's this mistrust among the people of Israel around their relationship with Yahweh. But in spite of that, God doesn't give up on them. He doesn't give up. He continues and he begins to move and work out his rescue plan for his people. From the beginning, the story then moves to the middle. How is the rescue operation going to unfold? Is God going to be merciful? And so, what way is that going to take place? This takes us to this individual called Saul. Saul, at this point of the game, is a young boy. In fact, he's likely a teenager. He's still working with his father. He does not have his own property. He is working for his father, and he's given a task early on in the story to look for some lost donkeys. Turns out Saul's dad's quite wealthy. To be wealthy, to own donkeys, you'd have to be wealthy. And so these donkeys are lost. And Saul is given this job, this task. In this grand story of a needed rescue, there's this smaller story of Saul doing what? Rescuing a bunch of donkeys for the sake of his father. You see, if those donkeys were lost, that would mean a lot as it concerns their livelihood. Donkeys at that time were like tractor equipment. You wouldn't want to lose them. So Saul is given this task. Saul's preoccupied with lost donkeys. Meanwhile, there's something way bigger going on around him. God's about to call him as their new king, the king of Israel. And he is completely oblivious, has no clue. He's preoccupied with a bunch of donkeys. As I consider that, I wonder how often you and I are preoccupied with a bunch of lost donkeys. So preoccupied with the little things of our lives, the little trouble, that we miss the grand story of what God might be doing around us and in us. You see, their search for donkeys is not really about donkeys. They think it is. But God is something completely different in mind. Their search is for him, only they don't know about it yet. Their search leads them to this region called Zuph. And the servant pipes up. He says this, "I know that there's a man of God who lives in this town named Samuel. Let's go to him and he will tell us where our donkeys are. He will show us which way to go." Interesting, just a little note, that Saul did not and was not aware of this man of God, Samuel, the judge over all of Israel. Interesting. But his servant knows. And Saul agrees that they go and search for Samuel. So now this search that began with search of donkeys now is turned to a search for a man of God. Interesting how God is leading them. And they enter this town. And as they pass through the gates, they find themselves staring in the face of the seer, the man that they are looking for, Samuel. As Samuel approaches Saul, Yahweh speaks to him. He says this, "This is the man I told you about. He will rule my people." You see, long before Saul or the people of Israel knew God's plan, Yahweh had already begun to put the necessary pieces in place for them to have Saul as king. Long before the dilemma that Israel had in even looking for a king, it seems that God already was aware of that and had chosen Saul to be king. Isn't that amazing? Knowing full well that the nation of Israel would mistrust him and would reject him on a very significant level, and yet Yahweh already is working to redeem that poor decision for his glory. Yahweh takes the initiative. Saul is unsuspecting, uncomprehending, but regardless of that, Yahweh is working. You see, Yahweh's the main character. Has always been the main character. They might think that their king will be the main character, but no, Yahweh is the main deal. He's at work. He's working to deliver his people. Yahweh lets Samuel in on the plan. He says this, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people Israel. He will rescue them from the Philistines, for I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry." He's the key, the main character in the story. "I have looked down on my people. I have heard their cry. I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." God is the one. Always has been, always will be. So he says to Samuel that you will anoint him to be my leader of my people. He will rescue them. So Saul and his servant find out that this is the one that they're looking for. This is the seer. And right from the outset, Samuel says to Saul and the servant, "And by the way, don't worry about the donkeys. They've been taken care of. They're found. And now your father is looking for you." He reassures him, "What you're looking for has already been taken care of. You can just let that go. There's something bigger going on here that you need to pay attention to." And then he says this to Saul, "I am here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all Israel's hopes." Now, that might seem very obscure to you and I. If somebody came and said that to you, you'd be like, What are you talking about? But Saul understood what Samuel was saying. Saul got it. He knew that essentially Yahweh had chosen him to be the future king of Israel. And how does he respond? How do you think he responds? Any guess? Humble, yeah. It wasn't, hey, it's about time somebody noticed my leadership gifts and what I can offer the kingdom. No, it's very reminiscent, actually, of God's call on Moses and Gideon. If you're familiar with the story of Gideon, Gideon, like this story, is hiding. He's threshing wheat, and he's hiding from the Midianites, and the army is coming. And he's hiding. He's threshing wheat. He's trying to gather some food for his family. And the angel shows up and says to him, greets him, and says, you are a hero. I just imagine Gideon going, what? You talking about me? Hero? I'm hiding, threshing wheat. You're calling me a hero? And then the angel says that he is about to rescue his people from oppression. And Gideon's response is, who, me? Me? You got the wrong guy. I'm the least in my family. I'm the smallest clan. We are the smallest tribe. You are asking me? Saul's response is very similar to that. Saul says, but I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel. My family is the least important of all families of that tribe. Why are you talking this way to me? He's a little surprised at what he's hearing. Wouldn't you be surprised? But we see something in Saul. We see a depth of character, at least on the surface, this humility, aware very much of his weakness. We see a man that he's not grasping for power and position. He's quite reluctant. He's, in fact, very hesitant. He seems very much aware of his weakness. And this shouldn't surprise us, should it? In fact, we see this pattern, this template all through Scripture. God choosing the weak and the small to shame the wise. Familiar with Paul's words to the church in Corinth. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Samuel invites Saul and his servant for dinner. And he sits Saul at the head of the table. And he serves him the best portion of meat. Even before he's anointed as king, Samuel treats Saul as king. It'd be like Samuel saying, I know you're not king yet. But you see, I've received a word from Yahweh saying you are king. And so what God says, he gets. And I will now begin to treat you as king. Isn't it just like God? Long before we do anything, God treats us as sons and daughters, royalty. Here's this young boy, Saul, very raw, ill-equipped, full of character flaws. There's no polished king here, just this hesitant, reluctant young teenage boy. And yet he's treated as royalty, given the head of the table. Samuel, who knows God's voice, who is the judge over all of Israel, takes the seat of humility and sits Saul at the head of the table. I wonder if Saul was feeling loved on at that moment. That, whoa, God is aware of my humble position. He's elevated me to a position of authority. I think he was just, his head was likely just spinning. What does this all mean? The next day, Samuel makes it all official. God anoints Saul. Now let's pause here. What does it mean to be anointed? There's a couple of key words in this text that are repeated over and over again. The first is call and anointing. God calls Saul. Calling in Scripture is when God calls us calls you and I, calls key individuals to himself. He calls you. He summons you. It's like the voice of Christ begins to work and do something in you, and you can't seem to shake it. It's a calling. And for the most part in the Old Testament, we see calling more referred to a key task that God has called somebody to. But in the New Testament, calling is primarily God calling you to himself, calling you first and foremost to intimacy with him, to know his love for you, to follow him. The call to follow Christ. The disciples were called of Christ. They were fishermen. And Jesus approached them and said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And so they left their nets and they followed. It's really a call to a deeper surrender. It's laying down your agenda for his. It's making him the center of your universe rather than yourself. And usually what is accompanied with a call, or once this surrender happens, is a change of heart. God takes what's there and fills it. He fills the holes. He fills the gaps. He gives you a new heart. And with this often comes a desire to serve, a desire to follow. Samuel was very familiar with this as a little boy. What did he say? "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I will do what you call me to do." Richard Rohr says this about call. He says, "Out of a formless, uninitiated life, there somehow comes a call. Probably it takes the form of longing, loneliness, desire, the knowledge that there must be more. A falling apart of the game that once sustained you. The hero is somehow directed beyond his or her private self on a search towards some transcendent or larger goal. A desire to live for something more than just yourself. The call can come from within or from without, but the would-be hero is enticed by the holy. This is the first invitation to being reborn by God's Spirit." Called. Desire. There's got to be something more. To fulfill this calling, we need God's Spirit. And this is where anointing comes in. Anointed in Scripture, usually when someone was called, they were then anointed by God's Spirit to fulfill the task. The Israelites used a lot of oil in their worship. They poured it over everything. In fact, every instrument, every vessel, every piece of furniture in the temple was doused with oil. It was dedicated to God's purposes. It was set apart for God's purposes. So they anointed tools and furniture and all of that in the temple, but they also anointed people. See, anointing, the presence, the physical presence of oil symbolized the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit coming on you. So they didn't just anoint furniture, they anointed people. Particularly, they anointed kings. They anointed kings, they set apart kings for God's purposes. And it was all to point to the one true king, the coming Messiah, who would be the anointed one. Get it? It's still all pointing to Jesus. So here we see Saul being called and about to be anointed. So let's dive back into the story. Samuel is bidding Saul and his servant farewell. And as they are about to leave, he pulls Samuel aside and says these words. He says, "Stay here, for I received a special message for you from Yahweh." Now you need to remember who's speaking here. Samuel. Can we trust that he's heard from Yahweh? Yeah, ever since he was a little boy, he learned to listen to God's voice and to speak what God has told him. He's been doing this for years and years and years. He is trustworthy. And he says to Saul, "I have heard a word from the Lord, from Yahweh. You can trust me on this. I have heard his voice. He is faithful, and you can trust me. I have heard well." Saul would have been fully attentive at this point. He took a flask of oil and poured it all over Saul's head. Then he kissed Saul. I just want you to just have this image of God loving all over Saul. Setting him apart. Saying, I have chosen you. You are my dearly beloved. You are my possession. And I'm doing this because the Lord has appointed you to be ruler over Israel, his special possession. This wasn't just for Saul's sake. This was for the sake of God's people and for his glory. This is the first anointing of three. There's two more significant anointings that are coming. Those are more public. This is the first private anointing. No one else is there. The servant isn't even there. It's just Yahweh, Samuel, and Saul. Then Samuel tells him, he says, you know what? You're probably going to doubt all that's taken place here. And so I'm going to give you, God's going to give you some confirmations. Three confirmations are coming. He says, as you leave today, you will meet two men beside Rachel's tomb who will tell you the donkeys have been found. Now, he already knows that, but he's going to receive that confirmation. The second, that when he gets to the Oak of Tabor, he will see three men coming towards him who are going to be worshiping at Bethel, and they will offer you a loaf of bread. Take it. Isn't that cool that even in the midst of that, God says, and you'll probably be hungry at that point, I'm going to give you some bread. Then the third confirmation is that when you arrive in Gibeah, no coincidence that this is where the garrison of the Philistine army is, in Gibeah. And that is where he is so filled by God's Spirit. He meets a group of prophets and he joins with them and becomes as one of the prophets. He is fully immersed in God's Spirit. God comes on him and Scripture says, he changes. So God says, you're going to have three confirmations. Not just for you so that you do not doubt, but for the people that they know that God has chosen you. So Scripture says that as Saul turned to leave, his heart was changed. I wonder what that looked like. That there was a change of heart from that moment on. That's a pretty powerful anointing, isn't it? Samuel anoints and calls, and immediately there's some kind of God activity happening in Saul. The calling and anointing wasn't empty. Yahweh gives him a new heart. He's filled with energy. Everything that Samuel said would happen, happened. And Saul is changed. He's filled with a new kind of energy and freedom. He presses into the person that God has created him to be. I think some of you are hungry for that kind of experience. To be immersed in God's Spirit so that you are changed. Given a new heart. That it's no longer about you, but it's about God. This power is available to you and I as well. Can you imagine the hope that this would bring Saul and the people of Israel? Maybe this is what they were saying. If Saul can be so changed, maybe we can be changed as well. If God can do this in him, he can do this in me. Everyone sees the change of heart. Sounds like they're a bit surprised too. Now we don't know much of what happens when someone joined with the prophets, but it seems to be pretty radical. And it sounds to me like the Israelites were pretty surprised at what they got. I wonder if this is what they thought their king would look like. I wonder if they really wanted a nice, safe king. Someone to budget and plan, manage the kingdom. But that's not what they got. They got someone who's pretty wild. He's counted as one of the prophets. I wonder if they were a bit nervous at that point. So Saul, a changed man, goes home and tells no one at all what takes place. And you know what? I think I would be doing the same thing, wouldn't you? Like, oh man, what just happened? Will they believe me? I'm just this young teenage boy. Maybe it'll all go away. Can you think of the implications? He knew the implications of being called king. And so he just wants to be quiet. He just wants it all to go away. And it's interesting that Samuel and Yahweh give him his wish. There's a time of total quiet. He's been anointed in private, but nothing public has happened. But can you imagine the sense of dread when Samuel shows up in Gibeah one day and calls a meeting, invites all the Israelites there, all the tribes and all the clans. He gives them a quick speech. He says, you know what you've done and what you desire in a king is not good, but God is going to grant you your desire. And then he separates everybody in clans and tribes, and they begin to cast lots. Saul doesn't go in there. Samuel doesn't go in there and says, oh, by the way, God already told me that he's the guy. And so you just need to... No, he invites them into the process. They cast lots. They cast lots. And one by one, it begins to fall on Saul's family. It falls on the tribe of Benjamin, the family of Saul, and then on Saul himself. Can you imagine as this is taking place, Saul is going, maybe I got it all wrong. Maybe it won't come down to me. Interesting enough that we find Saul hesitant. When they finally declare him to be king, they can't find him. Do you know where he is? He's hiding in the baggage. He's hiding in the baggage. I have to say, and this is a bit of Darcyology, I see this tendency in myself, don't you? God calling us to something grand. We have rich experiences with the Holy Spirit, but yet oftentimes we get all caught up in our own baggage. And it hinders us from really embracing our true identity. Well, he tries to hide, but he can't hide. Yahweh actually tells him where he is, and they find him, and they declare him as king. They anoint him, and so now the stage is set. The crisis is at hand, and God has his rescue operation underway. Saul comes in off the field. He hears people weeping. He hears the word of the coming invasion of King Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, and he is seized by the power of the Spirit. He is filled with anger at the oppression and the injustice. And this is no surprise, right? Now that we have heard the whole story, this doesn't surprise us because it seems that very clear that God has called him. He has received God's confirmation again and again. He has received not one but two anointings of God's Spirit. And he has been transformed. He has been given a change of heart. And we see this pattern in Saul, that somehow he is someone who's available to God's Spirit in a very powerful way. I don't see any reluctance in him. When the Spirit comes upon him, he just lets her fly. The untamed Spirit of God makes him quite untame himself. So Saul is facing this monumental problem, and he doesn't even question it. He steps in as God's anointed man for the task. He has received the calling, he has received the anointing, and he is pressing in with all he's got. So he musters up the troops. He actually does something pretty crazy. He takes the oxen that he was using to plow, he cuts it all in pieces. Bit weird. Sends it to all the tribes in Israel. And he says, if you don't come and help us in this rescue operation, we will do the same to your oxen. Well, oxen were pretty worth a fair bit of money. Now, some of you might think, that's a threat. That's a little bit of manipulation going on there. But you need to know the context. The men of Jabesh-Gilead in Judges When there was a situation like this, they did not muster their troops and they did not come. Saul knows that if they don't understand the seriousness of this, they too might not show up. So he gives them this thing. He says, you better be here. So 300,000 troops show up from Israel, 30,000 show up from Judah. And he sends this message to those held captive in Jabesh-Gilead. And he says, at dawn, we will rescue you. So Saul launches a surprise attack and he wipes out the Ammonites. God rescues them. So who takes all the credit? Does Saul take the credit? No, he responds with these words, today the Lord has rescued Israel, not me, not my men, but Yahweh. It's never been about the king, it's always been about Yahweh. Scripture says that they are filled with joy. He will turn your sorrow into joy. So at the beginning, there's a problem. There's severe oppression and coming injustice. The middle, we saw Yahweh set things in motion for a rescue plan, that he would intervene. And in the end, we see a hopeful resolution. We see that everything is corrected and made whole. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, it's a story of God. It's a story of God. This story is all about God, his grace and his mercy. In spite of the Israelites mistrusting him, Yahweh keeps pursuing. He already, amidst that whole dilemma, Yahweh had already chosen a king. And he chose a king to rescue them from their oppression. A grand story of God. And this is so familiar to us as we see this same pattern through Scripture. Yahweh having mercy on his people, calling people to rescue. You think of Moses being called to rescue the Israelites from the tyranny of the Egyptians. Yahweh calling Gideon to rescue from the Midianites. Calling and an anointing. All pointing towards Jesus. You think of the grand story of God sending Jesus to rescue us. Rescue us from ourselves. Rescue us from the oppression of sin, the darkness in our own souls. Opening up a way for us to live life in a whole new way. You think of that grand story. And listen to what Jesus said as he was anointed and what he was anointed to accomplish. He says this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. See, God is all about rescuing. God is all about seeing oppression and injustice and meeting us in that and coming to rescue us. God's a rescuing God. What I see in this text, first and foremost, is God's a rescuing God, and he invites you and I to join him in that. He begins to catch our attention. Maybe he opens our eyes to oppression and injustice in our community. He begins to stir something in you. You find yourself praying for people and praying for situations, and you hear of stories and it just grabs your heart, and you find yourself like Saul pounding the table and saying, this can't continue to happen. And somehow in the midst of that, God calls us. And you know that when he calls you, the anointing is there, because you think of the day of Pentecost. Joel 2 says, and I will pour out my Spirit on all people, pouring out the Spirit as oil on us. All the resources are there as we press into the call of God in our lives. Maybe you're ready for such a call. Maybe you can resonate with Richard Rohr's words that, you know what? There's got to be something more. Maybe there's despair. Maybe there's loneliness. There's something stirring in you. And God's trying to get your attention. He's saying, hey, I've got so much more for you. The second thing that I see, you know, amidst this grand rescue operation, God was concerned about a bunch of donkeys. That God even met Saul's needs there, and he answered that need. And I wonder what your trouble that you find yourselves in. I wonder what your problem is. It might be you've lost a bunch of donkeys. Maybe it's financial matters. Maybe it just feels like you're stuck. Maybe you crave something more of life and relationships, and you can't do it alone. You've tried, and you just can't do it. And maybe you don't necessarily need God to rescue those people over there. You are crying out, God, rescue me for myself. I think for some of us, there's no sense trying to conquer stuff out there until you begin to conquer the stuff in here. But as you press into and conquer this and allow Christ to conquer this, the darkness in your own soul, you will begin to, and you will have something to give to others. But when God pours out his Spirit, is so often it's not just about you so that you have an experience with God. Those things are important. But it's so that you can join him in that rescue operation of others. We're going to leave it at that. I don't know how God has spoken to you this morning, but I just invite you to respond as God's Spirit is leading you. Listen to the stirrings of your own heart. Listen to your conscience. I believe the Spirit is part and working in that, and I just encourage you to press in. Talk to somebody at your table. If there's stuff stirring for you, don't leave today. Maybe you are struggling with a problem and you can't seem to get around it. Saul couldn't find the donkeys on his own. He needed someone to help him, and we want to be here for you. If you need prayer, I encourage you to come to somebody and ask for prayer. Let us join you in that struggle. If you sense a calling of God on you, talk to us about that. We'd love to hear about it. We'd love to walk with you in that. Well, let's take some time and respond. The worship team's going to come on up, but you can respond right away. The communion table is open to respond. Maybe some of you are artistic. I encourage you to come to the art easel and paint something to reflect kind of what you're hearing. Maybe put a sticky note on the cross. I encourage you to respond. Let's do so. Amen.